I'm going to read the passage that we have before us this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 33. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I gave thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I tried to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. Now, I have to say at the beginning of this talk that I want to avoid simply repeating what I said last time round. That would be a very short message, wouldn't it? For this particular passage, just refer to my sermon 4 weeks ago, and then we could all say goodnight and go home. But it's not quite as simple of that as that, of course. But what I do want to do at the beginning of this message is just remind you very, very quickly, with very broad brushstroke, of the background to this thing about food that had been offered to idols, just in case you weren't around 4 weeks ago, because otherwise it's all going to be a little bit out of context. So my subject then was the issue of food that had been offered to idols, food that in Corinth and similar cities was routinely offered to one or other of the many gods that were on offer. So the food that was offered, some of it was burnt to the god, some of it was given to the priests for their sustenance, and some was given back to the donor, who could do one of three things, basically. They could throw a feast with the food that they'd offered at the temple to the god that they'd offered the food originally to, or they could take it home and have a party with their friends, or they could sell the food to the market or to a butcher's shop. All of those three things were available to them. if they took the food home and then you as a Christian were invited round for dinner, you'd only know that this food had been offered to idols if the host told you, which is why Paul says, eat the food if somebody tells you that it's previously been offered to idols for their conscience sake. And if your host bought food from a market or from a shop, then he wouldn't know, she wouldn't know, you wouldn't know where the food had come from, whether it had previously been offered to idols or not. And Paul says, if that's the case, just don't ask any questions. Just get on and eat it. It's not going to do you any harm whatsoever. So Paul differentiates between food that you might know the provenance of and food that you wouldn't. And he's very clear, is Paul, in this passage, that the food that's been offered to idols has actually been offered to demons who were real, who were evil, and who were satanic. And Paul says, I don't want you having anything to do with demons. Indeed, at the feasts at the temple, it was believed that when people threw a banquet at the temple, then the idol, the god that the food had been offered to, was actually present at the food, at the meal, and present in the food that people ate, and thus the idol would gain access to those who ate it. For Paul, though, idols were nothing, just wood or stone objects that couldn't hurt or harm anyone. But Paul understood about demons. Elsewhere, he calls them principalities and powers. And Paul knew that they were not something that Christians should have anything to do with. So that's the very brief background to where we are this morning in 1 Corinthians 10. In the passage that I read to you and the rest of the stuff that I want to say to you this morning, there are 3 points. I want to talk, first of all, about the fact that Paul tells us that here is something that we should run away from, that we should flee from. In the first verse that I read to you, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from adultery. And then secondly, Paul tells us about something that he wants us to avoid. Verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up or edify. And then finally, and wonderfully, in verse 31, Paul tells us something that we should aim for. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So here we go then. The first point, things to flee from. Therefore, my beloved, flee from adultery. Paul tells us here that idolatry is so dangerous that the only safe thing to do in relation to it is to get as far away as possible, as quickly as possible. Flee, run away from, get away from, absquatulate. That's a great word, isn't it? I came across it as I was preparing this word. It just appeared on my screen, absquatulate. And I never thought I'd get that word into a sermon, but here it is. It just means to run away from, to get away from as quickly as you possibly can. And you see, Paul doesn't just say run away from, avoid, get out of the way of idolatry. That's the sort of runaway, as I'm afraid I'm giving up a little bit of my misspent youth here. That sort of running away is the sort of thing a small boy might do, knocking on the door of a neighbor and then running away so he's out of sight, out of the garden before the neighbor opens the door. But flee from, that's something far more urgent, isn't it? when you knock on the neighbor's door and the door opens immediately, and not only is the neighbor standing there, but so's his Rottweiler. That's when you flee. That's when you get out of the place and get as much space between you and the door as you possibly can. And Paul says, flee from adultery. It's dangerous. Idolatry. Did I say adultery? That as well, I guess, because Paul also says, flee from immorality. And there are other things that we should flee from too. I don't think we should stop there. You see, we should flee, should we not, from all sin and anything that would seek to take first place in our life. Because make no mistake, ladies and gentlemen, idolatry is not just about worshipping idols made of wood and stone or even plaster or plastic in our day. Anything that can distract from our worship of the one true God, that we might seek with more passion than we seek him, becomes an idol for us. We could make a list of those things, which some of them harmless in themselves can work to become an idol in our lives, whether it's ambition, or a person, or a church leader, or a sports team, or public acclamation, or a political ideal, or a hobby, or pornography, or gambling, or alcohol. So many things, if we dwell upon them and make them more important than God is in our lives, become an idol. If any of them is pushing God into second place in our affections, then for us, they become an idol, and they're deadly dangerous. And Paul urges us, flee, run away. Earlier in the week, I was watching a program on television. It was a crime drama. Please don't judge me. But it was a crime. I can remember years and years ago, I mentioned this in GC a couple of weeks ago. So right back in the early days of when I started preaching, I happened to mention during a sermon, Dot Cotton from EastEnders. And I had a letter afterwards from some people in the church. It wasn't a very nice letter, let me tell you. It said, as a preacher, I should stick to children's stories just because I mentioned EastEnders. I didn't even say that I'd watched it. So please don't write to me saying, as a preacher, stick to children's stories just because I happened to mention a crime drama. But I was watching this thing. And as I watched it, I saw two people. One was running after the other. I'm not quite certain now whether the goodie was running from the baddie or the other way round, but one was chasing the other. And as the one who was in the lead was running away with all his might, he kept looking over his shoulder, looking back. And it was repeated all the time. And I knew that he was doomed. He was going to get caught, because he kept looking back. Friends, if anything is taking first place in your life other than God, if anything is becoming an idol for you, then run. Run. Flee. Get rid of all the trappings, everything associated with it, and don't look back. Leave it behind you. Set your eyes on God. Look towards the target, that strong tower to which you can run and be safe. Make him your aim. Make him your purpose. Read his word when you're tempted. Speak to him in prayer. Seek out the people of God. Flee from idolatry. Paul says that there's no such thing as an idol. but behind the worship of that object, trying to make the idol a god to its followers, is Satan himself. And Paul says, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I could at this point spend the rest of this talk just speaking about the communion meal, but there's a wonderful passage coming up. Look forward to it, where Paul talks about that. And I don't want to steal the thunder of the person who has the privilege of talking on that passage. So I'll just say that obviously Paul is saying here, you can't serve two masters. You can't drink the cup of the Lord when you take communion, or eat the body of the Lord when you eat the bread and worship demons. About 200 years ago, there lived a Danish sculptor of great renown. Such renown that I think to this very day, his is the only work in the St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican in Rome that was created by a non-Catholic artist. His name was Bertel Thorvaldsen. And he created one of the most beautiful and acclaimed statues of Christ ever made. After he'd finished it, he was approached by some people from the Louvre in Paris. And they said to him, we want you to accept a commission from us. We want you to create a statue of Venus. And Bertel Thorvaldsen thought about this for a moment, and then he said something quite beautiful. He said, the hand that carved the form of Christ can never carve the form of a heathen goddess. It would just have been a statue. But he understood, did Bertel, what Paul was talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he understood too that the God that he worshipped and the God that we worship is a jealous God who demands exclusivity. And throughout scripture, we find the clear message that God won't be shared. He's a God of holiness and justice, a God of love and compassion, a God of righteousness and truth, of goodness and patience. He's all-powerful and all-knowing, in no way limited by space or time. A God of peace and a God of joy, a forgiving, justifying God who wants a personal relationship with the sons and daughters of men. The creator of the universe is all the things that I've outlined. And yet he wants a relationship with you and me. This great creator God wants to adopt you and I into his family so that we may be heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ. Do you get that? No, do you really get that? The privilege and the sheer wonder of it. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, wants you and me to be his children. And he earnestly desires to give us eternal life as an inheritance. What could we possibly want more than that? What could ever be more precious than that? Who would we want to share him with? And scripture says that he won't be shared with any other God, with anything else in our life. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah challenges us. He came near to all the people and he said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If God is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. You can't serve God and any other so-called God. Matthew chapter 6 finds Jesus speaking and he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. And that message is as important today as it ever was. Come to Christ today. Accept him as your Lord and Savior. Know your sin forgiven, guilt removed. God is your Father. Make him king of your life and flee from anything that would seek to take his place in your life. But Paul also tells us about some things that we should avoid. Not flee from necessarily, not something sinful necessarily, but some things are quite simply best avoided. Verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And later he says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I tried to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So here Paul is urging his readers to consider something which is entirely countercultural. The world says, look after number one. Paul says, look after your neighbor. The world says, please yourself. Paul says, I please everyone in everything I do. The world says, get to the top by any means possible. Paul says, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. In effect, Paul is saying here, whilst you are free to act in whatever way you please, you're not an island. Your decisions will always impact other people. And as Christians, you're called to consider your impact upon your neighbors, to whom you should always act lovingly, the Jews, the Greeks, and the fellow believers in your community. And he says that our own self-interest must always take second place to the glory of God. So Paul tells us in that one little phrase that we should give no offense to three different categories of people. Firstly, the Jews. And in the context in which he's speaking, the Jews are the group of people who are most vociferously and sometimes the most physically opposed to the gospel. Give no offense to such people. The Greeks are the folk who, in the main, just simply couldn't care less about the Bible. They felt it was unsophisticated, uncool, and basically nothing to do with them in the main. Don't give offense to them, says Paul. And then finally, and obviously, don't give offense to the fellow believers. Those to whom this letter is addressed, the local Christian community. Paul says, don't give offense to any of them. And that's difficult, isn't it? Really difficult not to give offense to any of these folk. How can the Christians of Paul's day possibly avoid giving offense to people who took offense at the fact that they even existed? Who took offense at their witnessing or their decision not to eat meat offered to idols? How can we, in our time, avoid giving offence to those who are offended by the things that we believe in so passionately, or by our refusal to simply accept the world's standards when those standards stand in opposition to the Bible? How can we avoid giving offence to them? And of course, we can't. We can't. People will take offence even when we don't wish to give it. For the modern day equivalent of the Jews and Greeks of Paul's day, for those who don't know Jesus and don't believe in him, the taking of offence is utterly unavoidable. Simon, at the beginning, interestingly and encouragingly, talked about God as being our rock, our refuge, our haven, and our security. Peter alludes to that in 1 Peter 2, verses 7 to 8, and he says, "For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." So this rock, our refuge, our haven, our security, becomes a rock of offence because people disobey the word. In another place, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." But it doesn't always depend on us. So clearly, Paul wants us to avoid giving offence even to those who stand against us whenever and wherever we can. But some of them will stumble because of us. And Paul says, actually, it's not us they stumble at all. They stumble because they disobey the word of God. But while Paul is indeed anxious that we are not offensive to Jews or Greeks, he's more concerned about our relationship with people who are of the household of faith. In the matter of food offered to idols, and indeed in any other area, it's important that wherever possible, I should avoid giving offence to my brother or sister, or causing him or her to stumble, even in those areas where they might take offence, but in which I have complete liberty. Indeed, though, I need to go further than that. My aim and intention needs to be more than not just giving offence. According to Paul here, my aim and my intention must be to edify, to build up. In my personal reading this week, I'm in 1 Samuel, and I know other people happen to be there as well. And I was in chapter 23. And I found there just the most beautiful little phrase. In 1 Samuel 23, David is being pursued by Saul, who wants to find him and kill him. Saul's son Jonathan and David are best mates. They love each other dearly as brothers. And David and Jonathan only wants the best for David. And he seeks out the embattled future king at a place called Horesh. And it says in verse 16, "And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God." For me, as I read that verse, Jonathan held up a standard. He set an example. He set a standard for me. And in our chapter, Paul says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." And Jonathan showed me there in that little verse what that looks like. My calling and challenge to my brothers and sisters must be to edify, to build up, and in so doing, to help you find strength in God. But surely that's the calling of the whole church, not just the leaders. Not to do stuff because we can, or because the Bible doesn't forbid it, but always to try in God's strength to edify each other and to build one another up, to help each other find strength in God. So don't deliberately give offense to those who oppose you, nor even to those who are totally indifferent to you. But to the church of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ, the calling is even higher. Not only don't give offense, but build each other up, help each other, find strength in God. Do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And with that in mind, we come to our very brief last point in chapter 23 and verse 28. Paul warns us to flee from idolatry, I'll get it right this time, in all its forms. And I'm encouraged to know that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us as well. Paul also warns us to avoid causing our brother or sister to stumble. Indeed, he encourages us to build each other up. But in this last point, he moves on to something hugely positive, not warning, but encouraging. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense, etc. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And he says in the first verse of the next chapter, and I apologize to James, for whom this verse is really his, but he says in that first verse, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I'm so grateful that in these last two verses, Paul moves from the don'ts of the first verses to the do's of the final two. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, he says. And then he says, follow my example, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Please everyone in everything you do, not for praise or acclamation, not because Paul is a people pleaser, but rather because Paul has two overriding ambitions: to bind the church together in love for God and for each other, but also that men, women, and children might be saved. And of course, these two things are interrelated. A divided church where congregants serve their own interests and ambitions is a sad and powerless thing. But conversely, a united church whose desire is the glory of God and the strengthening of the congregation in God is a beautiful thing. We are here for God's glory, as Paul was for those in his day, not for the glory of Hill City Church, not for the glory of the leaders or for the worship leaders, but for the glory of God. And to that end, we long for unity in the church. Not just for a warm, fuzzy feeling when I see your face on Zoom, but that God will be glorified in his people, and that those outside will know that we are Christians by our love. And we will strive to show love at all times for the glory of God, but also that you might be saved. Whoever you are listening to this, I want you to know this fact. We want you to be saved. More than anything else in the world, we want you to be saved. We want you to know the peace and joy and the love of Christ in your life. We want you to know the freedom of sin forgiven and guilt removed. We long for you to be saved for the glory of God and for your eternal security in Christ. But here is the thing. As much as we want you to be saved, as much as your wife or your husband, your mum, your dad, your son, or your daughter might want you to be saved, God's desire that you be saved is far greater. He gave his only begotten Son to die on a cross that you might be saved. Jesus, the one who knew no sin, became sin so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. And I just want to finish by saying, if you are sensing that God is calling you this morning, or indeed any time, perhaps this is the day when you should stop fighting against that calling and respond. Perhaps now is the favorable time. Perhaps now is the day of salvation. Our prayer is that it will be. May the Lord bless you. Amen.